We are beginning a new study here in the class today, probably to last about 4 weeks, and I'm going to try not to be repetitive. I'm borrowing C.S. Lewis's book titled The Problem of Pain to call this series The Problem of Pain. And the first lesson is, why do bad things happen to good people? That we'll begin to look at today. And I want to quote from a book by Harold Kushner, who wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Bad People. His son had a crippling disease. He was aging way too fast. I'm not sure the name of it, but he was aging way too fast and died at a fairly early age. And he dealt with a lot of these things and wrote a book about it. He's a rabbi. So the rabbi Harold Kushner, he says in his book, we could bear nearly any pain or disappointment if we thought there was a reason behind it, a purpose to it. And that's really a good thesis for this study. We will be discussing the sovereignty of God. It will come up in our sermon today as we finish next Sunday our study of Romans 8. We're going to begin a study in this, in the sermons in 2 weeks when we get back, and it will dovetail this study, dealing with life's difficulties from the book of 1 Peter. So dealing with life difficulties, the problem of pain, suffering is a major part of Romans chapter 8. I like studies like this that dovetail, and we kind of add some depth to it, and hopefully it will be of benefit to us long term. Let's deal with a few subject matter that lets us lay a foundation. The first one in John chapter 9. A lot of people, when things happen to them, blame themselves. We'll deal with that. And a lot of people blame other people. And it's not unusual for atheists and agnostics to use the problem of pain to defend their lack of a belief in God. We know of two individuals, young adults, who were in the service, Kuwait, military service for a short period of time, and they went in. They were faithful Christians, and when they came home, they have no belief in God whatsoever. And they come from good families. Their parents have dealt with them in discussions, and as far as I know, they haven't come back to the cause of Christ. You see the world, and you think, this is so harsh. Why doesn't a powerful God stop this? And a lot of the people we spend time with, and many people in the religious circles, struggle with that. And the others, and when a disease strikes someone and something happens to them, if God is a loving God, why doesn't he stop this? So he's either not powerful or not loving. And so those two thinking mindsets cause people to not want to believe in God or to lose their belief in God. John 9, we dealt with it at another time, but I want to at least allude to it because it's one of the sections of Scripture that give us answers to circumstances like this. He went along, he saw a man born blind. His disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And there are many people today that look to their life circumstances and believe it's because of their sin that this happened. And in this case, an unborn child could not have sinned, but the question is, who sinned, this man? If you think about what they're asking, before he was born, he sinned, so he was born blind, or his parents sinned, and he was born blind as a result of that. The disciples believe that. There's no question that they came from that background. And so it's a teaching opportunity for us as well as for them on this occasion. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, you have to put it in its context. Obviously, that man may have sinned as he came into the world and reached an age of accountability. Obviously, his parents sinned as adults in their life. So that's not what he's answering. He's not saying they've never sinned. He's saying they did not sin to cause this man to be born blind. You have to put it in its context or it can be turned upside down again. But he tells us by his statement that God can use circumstances in our life to bring glory and to teach people. And that's what the answer says. But that this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now that's something that we'll discuss in several aspects, that statement being true in other circumstances, other people's circumstances. But the man was not a sinner, having been born a sinner, and that's why he was blind. His parents did not do something that caused God to bring about this blindness. And it's very clear, and yet it reminds us that people believe those things are true. And the other is Luke 13. We've looked at this somewhere, I think. I cross my thinking it may be one place and not another. These matters come up regularly. But Luke 13, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So some Galileans were taking things to be sacrificed and were told that Pilate slaughtered them, mixing their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? So did this happen because they were worse sinners than other people on that day? Pilate slaughtered them, mixed their blood with sacrifices. Did it happen because they're worse sinners? And I would imagine, in reality, there were many people who said, what did they do wrong? God has punished them for something. Associating an evil act by an ungodly person to God, suggesting he brought it about. Don't read the answer. I want to put the answer together with the other and make the comment. Verse 4, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. So apparently 18 people were beneath a tower that fell and they suffered. They died as a result of that. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So did those 18 people, because of their greater guilt, did this happen, God allowing it, did God cause this to happen because they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem on that day? So one, were they worse sinners? Another, were they more guilty? The same concept. It happened because of sin. And Jesus answered in both cases, I tell you no. I tell you no, verse 3. I tell you no, verse 5. But then he speaks to those of us who might think that way. If you think something happened to you this week, and it's a result of sin in your life, what do you need to do? That's not why it happened, but if you did something that you're concerned about, a sin, then if you did something, a sin, you need to repent or you too will perish. And so if bad things happen to us, we need to realize they did not happen because we're sinners. But if we have sin, we need to deal with it. Or we'll perish because of the sin, not because of an act of a tower or a pilot slaughtering people on their way to offer sacrifices. If you need sin forgiven, repent, or you'll perish because of that, not because of greater guilt or greater sin. And he says it very, very specifically. And it's something that needs to come up with some regularity in most of our congregations, because we are given to that way of thinking. What did I do wrong? Why did I deserve this? And those are the wrong things to say. By the way, let me just give you a hint. What should you be saying? If something tragic happens to you, you should be saying to God, what can I learn from this? And how can I show my trust in you? Now, Scripture will say that when we look at numbered reasons why bad things happen to good people. And that's the first one on the list. It's a test of faith and trust. And so the first thing we should do when something happens is not think, well, what have I done to deserve this? And, okay, it didn't happen because of what I've done. But do I need to repent of sin? Because I could perish because of that unforgiven sin. But now, what do I need to learn from this? And how can I prove my trust in you? Those are the first things we should be saying and doing. And who is able to respond that way? Tell me on a level of faith, of maturity, where on a scale of 1 to 10 could you easily and quickly respond with test and trust? Probably if you're a 6 or 7 or 8. Immature Christians aren't going to quickly think that way, unless they've just taught themselves and trained themselves to say those things, because the emotions get in the way. And we're told in Philippians 4 that God will guard our mind and our heart with a peace that passes all understanding. Our mind, we've got to think right. We've got to think intelligently. What have I been taught about difficult situations in life? Am I to think I've done something bad? Am I to think that I'm deserving of this because of something I thought or said or done? No, but if I have, repent of it. You'll perish for that reason. You need to trust and prove your faith. And Scripture's clear on that. But it takes a mature thinking person with the mind first to stop the emotions. And we may be crying in the midst of that. We may be in deep, deep tears as a result of things that are happening to us on that day or that year. And so we're not saying you can't be emotional. We're not saying it's easy. We're not saying that you should treat it lightly. But the response is different if you have been taught and there's faith and trust and it's a chance to show and prove those things to God. Brian? Yes. Yeah, I've never used the word karma in discussions with Christians or circumstances, but it's very much a part of the world thinking. And I have found myself having to acknowledge that word in recent years because it's the thinking of people. It comes around. In life, things come around. That's the concept of karma, as I understand it. Terry? Yes.
And we have to look and examine what we've been taught from our family, from the world, from the workplace. They'll tell us one thing about ourselves, and it won't be right.
Yeah, it's what we've learned from Scripture, not what we've learned from the world or from friends or family. Tommy?
Just a note with regards to blindness. A lot of times when you don't have a sense, the other ones are elevated.
Definitely. Yeah.
Yeah. Who's to say that some of her genius wasn't brought about by her enhanced hearing?
Yeah, her enhanced senses that were put then on paper. Yeah. Her thinking that was then put on paper. Theris?
Yep.
Turn to Job 1. This has to be acknowledged. We could have done it later, but it serves as a foundation, and we'll refer to them in the next 2 or 3 weeks, not trying to be repetitious, trying to avoid that, but yet understanding Scripture gives us some direction in this subject matter. Job 1 tells us what Satan thinks of us. This is what he thinks of us. And the Lord, in Job 1 verse 8, said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And God trusted Job to handle what he was about to receive. Now, let's be sure we understand that. God trusted Job. And these words prove correct. He repeats them twice in the first chapters, and it's repeated at the end. At the end of 42 chapters, and four terrible friends with no comfort when they came to provide comfort. But listen to what Satan says. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan believes we serve God because of blessings. We serve him because of the blessings we receive. And another way of saying something similar, and the good times that come as a result of God's blessings. Take those away and he'll curse you to your face. So Job did not. His wife suggested that he curse God and die when all of those blessings were taken away. His response, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." We're not blessed. We're not trusting of God because of our blessings. Because we acknowledge that we came with nothing, we leave with nothing. Hurts don't pull U-Hauls. We come with nothing, we leave with nothing. And the Lord gave. We all are quick to acknowledge that, aren't we? We have our blessings from God. Are we also understanding that the Lord takes away? The Lord gives it. We are quick to say that, but we need to understand the Lord also allows it to be taken away. That's explaining what's being told. God either allows or causes all things to occur in this world. We're going to see that in a sermon. We're going to see it almost every week as we're studying the problem of praying, of pain. The sovereignty of God. He allows or he causes everything to occur. He's in total control. But my belief in explaining the world and what we see, most of the time God allows things to occur. Natural law, free will, evil men making bad choices, even making sinful decisions that affect good people. The sovereignty of God respects free will and natural law. And so he allows everything that occurs in this world. And he can cause it. He also could stop it. And that's why we pray. We give God our problems, our concerns. We give them to him and let him work them for good. You're going to hear that in the sermon. He brings about for good in our life for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's our sermon this morning. Stan? Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. And it can be used for evil, of course. Yeah, and we discussed that briefly Wednesday in our class as we were studying the strategy of Satan and the fact that he deceives. He wants us to serve him, Satan does. He wants us to serve him, and he's a liar, but he believes something about us. And using this idea that we serve only because of blessings or good times, then don't you know he loves it when evil men do evil things that hurt innocent people? He loves it because that changes the dynamic for which we would serve God. You bless them. You've put a hedge around him. Remove the hedge. Remove the blessings. He'll curse you to your face. And he did not, though he lost everything, including family members. But chapter 2, the same thing is said, and I like the way Job is written. A statement is made by Satan about Job, and a statement is made by God about Job, and we get the conclusion of the matter as it relates to that thing, that belief, in chapter 1. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So we're taken in verse 20 to the end of the story. We're taken to the end result of the story of Job in this 42-chapter book. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. Chapter 2, the same thing is said. It's repeated after the hedge was removed. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity. That's added. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So in spite of what I allowed you to do, he still maintains his integrity. But, Satan said, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, and he will curse you to your face. Just let them get sick. Give them a disease. Even one that's manageable. Even one that there's cures for it. Especially one that takes a longer time. Skin for skin. Let them get sick. And what will they do to you, God? They'll curse you to your face. They'll blame you. They'll turn away. They'll lose faith. You're not powerful enough, and you're not loving. And that's the problem of pain that's identified in books that discuss it. Job did not. Though his pain was so difficult that dogs coming and licking his skin felt good. I know some of you have pets, and you let them lick your face. I don't want to think about it, but that's okay. But the dog licking his skin provided a scraping, if you will, that was soothing. That was how much he was suffering. And his three friends coming up to offer blessings saw him at a distance, and they didn't even approach him any further. They immediately stopped and covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes because in their mind he was dead or he was close to it. And you did not get close to a person who was dead. A Jew did not touch a dead, did not walk close to a grave, and certainly did not walk over a gravesite. So in their mind he was dead. He did not curse God. So Job proved in the test and trust. The test and the trust were maintained on those occasions. In all this, Job 2, verse 10b, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job proves God correct. I'm not surprised, are you? God knew him. He knew this person. And he provided for us a test case to see how we would do. It's a hard book to study, but the ending is wonderful. So, sin, that's not why it happens, but it can be used to reveal God's glory. Death crushed people under a tower, Pilate slaughtering them, taking sacrifices. They're not more guilty. They're not worse sinners. But if you're concerned about sin in your life, repent. Repent of it. If you think God causes something to happen that's not a good thing in your life, it's not God, but if it's related to sin, take care of the sin. Take care of the sin. And by the way, we'll say several times in this study, does God ignore us in our hard times? Does God ignore us in this life? No, he sent his son who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, and we have eternity waiting for us. God did everything he could in the things that matter most, the provision for sin in our life. So you see the bigger picture, get your chin up, see the larger picture, and it certainly gets our attention. We think in terms of justice. Coy Roper said that in a writing that I found just this week that he said. He said, we think of justice and it seems unjust that an innocent person should suffer. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that's what we're answering. Here's some of the answers that are given. They'll be repeated maybe with different verses. As we just really make sure that we cover the subject matter the best we can. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. From that longest chapter in the Bible that talks about God's word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And what Tommy suggested earlier is part of what he says. We've heard of some of the great things the handicapped have accomplished in spite of their handicaps. Perhaps we ought to think of the great things they accomplished as being because of their handicaps. Their circumstances put them in a situation where they needed to do things. They needed to invent things. They needed to accomplish things. Yes, it was a handicap. No one's denying that. God's not suggesting that we live in denial. But sometimes those things of life are opportunities that are used for amazing things. Helen Keller, in spite of being blind and deaf, but because of her handicaps, became the person that she became. It was used in a different way. Some suffer as an effect of sin. Job 4, verse 8, Eliphaz, one of those friends, and it's a hard study. Job, they come with preconceived ideas, and they repeat them four different times. There's a cycle where they all speak, and Job answers. Then there's another cycle where they speak, and God answers. Another cycle, and finally, Job requires, demands that God answer, and God speaks. But Eliphaz in Job 4, verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. you get what you deserve, Job. And essentially, the four friends told him, you must have really committed the worst sin imaginable for this to happen to you. You lose everything of value and you lose your health. What did you do? You need to repent of whatever it is that brought this into your life. You reap what you sow. Job 4 verse 8 seems to suggest. Hi, Terry.
Wouldn't it be correct at this point to say sometimes a sin brings consequences and hard times because of that sin?
We have 3 weeks to say that. We're simply beginning with the argument. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes 8, as I find it here. Ecclesiastes 8 shows us we're leaving the reasons, and it will help us to not be repetitious. We're leaving the reasons that we have hardships. What would happen if nothing of a negative nature happened in our life? Everything was just good. Everything was easy. Everything was accomplished that we wanted to accomplish with very little or no negative. Ecclesiastes 8 tells us that. He's talking to the children of Israel. And he's telling them, I want you to obey the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 8, 6. For the Lord your God is bringing you into land, a land with streams and pools of water. Terry, what? Deuteronomy 8. I think I had said Deuteronomy twice and Ecclesiastes twice. Thank you, Terry. Keeps me straight. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams, pools of water, streams flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Everything is perfect. Verse 12. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of land, out of the Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have as a result of who I am. He is saying to them when they go into this wonderful promised land, but remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If we had no difficulties in our physical life, we would have no reason to turn to God, because we would be proud and think that we've accomplished all this ourselves. When is it we think of the hot sunshine and the humidity and all the things of the summer that we wish would change. In the winter, when it's raining, we've had 21 inches in 3.5 months. We can't wait till summer gets here. And guess what we're going to wish for in summer? I wish we had 4 inches of that rain back in July and August. We are never satisfied. Our humanity is never satisfied. And spiritually, it works that way as well. Sometimes, this isn't in Scripture, but it's there in principle. Sometimes God needs to knock us down on our knees before we'll look to Him and pray and be thankful for what we have and acknowledge that we need Him. He has to knock us to our back or to our knees for some people to have His attention. I'm not that slow a learner, are you? Don't we respond a little quicker than that? Maybe when it's just begun, we'll give it to God. We won't worry for 24 hours. We'll give it to Him in the first hour and remove that load off of our shoulders. When things are going great, we can get humble. We can be humbled by the things that change in our life. It removes the pride that could develop there. So, let me read you from Ecclesiastes 3:16. The son that is in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. 7:15, in my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Some people live an evil life, and they live a long life. Some people live a good life, and it's short. How do you reckon? Just what it is. Ecclesiastes 8:14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this is all vanity. It's a popular word in that book. Another translation, it's meaningless. It's nothing. 10:6, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. Sometimes it's different than what you would think. Sometimes it's upside down. And that's what we're saying. Some people look at their life circumstances, as Brian suggested, karma, or they associate it to luck. I'm just unlucky. Or he's lucky. I'm unlucky. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole outcome is of the Lord. These aren't according to luck. Things that happen are according to the sovereignty of God. He either allows them or causes them. And most of the time, He allows natural law and free will to reign. Most of the time. And those are the things that we're troubled by. Tsunamis, floodings, earthquakes, too much snow, tears down the trees. We're without power for 4 days. Unless Evan can get those power poles back up. It's not luck. It's not bad luck. God allows natural law to reign. And these things are part of natural law. And we don't believe in luck, do you? Do you believe in luck? I don't think you're sinning to say I'm a lucky person. I think the better way would say I'm fortunate. I'm fortunate that some things haven't happened to me. I go for an annual exam regularly, and he he or she asked me, how are you physically? I says, well, I get a cold for 5 days twice a year. From the grade 6 through 12, I never missed a day of school. I'm never sick, except with a cold twice a year for 5 days each time. But I have one of the big diseases. I'm diabetic too. I'm type 2 diabetic. So I get one of the biggies. But I'm fortunate in every other way, and I'm thankful. But I've got one of the biggies. We're fortunate, not lucky, not unlucky. That's really not a word that we should entertain. Job 1, verse 8, that we've read, introduces the concept of a test and a trust. And we need to close. The Lord said to the adversary, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and avoids evil? God trusted Job. I'm sorry, I'm misspeaking here. God trusted Job, and he allowed him to be tested because of that. Who else do you know was allowed to be tested by God? Abraham, you're going to be, your wife cannot have children. You're both of age, but yet you're eventually going to have descendants no more numerous than the pebbles on the sea, on the sand, and the stars in the sky. But take your one and only son, the only begotten, monogenes, the same word is used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. Take your monogenes and put him on an altar and offer him a sacrifice to God. The Hebrew writer tells us that he reckoned that God would just raise him from the dead. He was going to do what he was told to do. And doing what he was told to do, he just reckoned that God would raise his son back from life to fulfill the promise that he had made. And he was there with his knife raised before God stopped him. Now I know. I would have thought God could have figured that out earlier, we might say. And he knew a lot about Abraham, didn't he? He knew what Abraham was going to do. He knew when he turned to his servant and says, we're going to go up and we're going to come down. He knew Abraham. He trusted him. But he allowed him to be tested. Why was Abraham tested? For me and you. It wasn't for him. God knew what he was going to do, and he did it. It's for us, people like us, to see and read that story and say to ourselves, we are going to be faithful till death. Keep that thought till next Sunday in our class, in our sermon, as we finish Romans chapter 8. We're going to ask and answer the question. You're going to answer it mentally, then you have to live it out. What will it take? What will it take is the question we're going to ask. What will it take for you to be unfaithful? A list is given there. Are you going to allow any of those things to separate you from the love of God revealed through Christ Jesus? What will it take? And hopefully you're going to shake your fist at Satan and says, I'm going to be faithful until the last breath. If you don't think that, you won't. If you don't live that day by day, you won't. But you make that decision. What will it take? I'm going to ask you. I'm giving you the thunder before you hear the sermon so you can sleep during the first part if you want to. What will it take? God trusts. He has trust in Job, and he trusted Abraham. That test proved something to us, not really to them, to him. He trusted them. It's a test for us to be able intellectually and then emotionally to be faithful until the last breath. That's my determination. I know it's yours too. Thank you.